they are recognizing his deity. They are recognizing that he is from God. He is of God. He is God. So they fall down in worship. This morning we are in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 down through verse 12. I want you to take a pen out and I want you to write this sentence down. I think it will help you. It'll help to serve as a guiding principle for us as we go through this text. And it's simply this. When you think about the Christmas season, I want you to understand and apply this truth. You can receive or reject the Christ born in Bethlehem. But those that reject the Lord also lose their Savior. You can receive or reject the Christ born in Bethlehem, but those that reject their Lord lose also their Savior. We're looking this morning at that iconic scene in history where these wise men from the east approach and see Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, the incarnate Son of God, who came to the earth to die for the sins of man, to be raised from the dead, and to be seated there at the right hand of God, where he is seated now, waiting to come and judge the living and the dead at the day appointed by the Father. We wait for that day. And as we wait for that day and we approach the Christmas holidays and this season, I want us to orient our mind biblically, to think about Christmas rightly. A few curious things to realize when you think of these wise men. A couple of misconceptions. You can see it just in pictures of the nativity scene. You can see it. Sometimes there will be live nativity scenes. And you'll see a few things that honestly, they're a bit unbiblical. They're really not there. One of the things that you notice, you'll see it in this text, is that these wise men who come from the east, they don't come to the nativity scene in the manger. You'll actually see it in verse 11 that when these wise men come from the east, they show up in a house. They come to a house where Mary and Joseph had apparently purchased a home or were renting a home there in Bethlehem of Judea. Remember how they had come to Bethlehem to register for the census. And as they came into Bethlehem, Mary was going into labor and there was no room in the inns because the census, everybody had come back to their hometown. Joseph being of the house of David, he comes to Bethlehem, the city of David. And there, Mary gives birth to the Christ, the Son of God, in that barn. In the manger with all the animals. The scene that we look at today with these wise men coming from the east, they don't come to the barn. They come to a house. And what they find is not so much a newborn infant. They find the child Jesus, who was upwards of even maybe 2 years old. You look down in verse 16 of chapter 2. You can read that this afternoon when you go home. If you read down from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, what you see is that Herod the Great actually puts out a decree that all of the male children who were 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem and in all of the region, that they be murdered, because he wants to make sure that Jesus has been put to death. So Jesus was upwards of even 2 years old when these wise men came to see him. And then another misconception that people have, a bit of an unbiblical understanding, is many times we see the picture of three wise men. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, right? So we think of these three wise men. The text, the Bible actually never tells us that there were three wise men. The Bible tells us that there were three gifts that were brought. There may have been two, there may have been five, there may have been 20. What we know is that these wise men came from the east. So look at our text this morning as we look at this encounter, and I want you to see a stark difference between the way that the wise men receive Jesus as king and Herod rejects Jesus as king. You can receive or reject the Christ born in Bethlehem. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." A couple of things to identify here in these first two verses to get a bit of an understanding of where the text is going is understand first who Herod was. This was Herod the Great, not Herod Archelaus or Herod Antipas. Herod the Great began to rule there in 37 BC, and he ruled all the way up until about 4 BC. Herod the Great's son, Herod, and also Philip and Lysanias, they were tetrarchs. They took Herod the Great's kingdom that he ruled over, and it was divided up into three different areas. That's what tetrarch means. It means one of three. And so those rulers, they ruled over three different parts of Herod's kingdom. Herod's son is the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Herod the Great, the father, the patriarch of the family, he died somewhere around 4 BC. So probably when Jesus was just a few years old, maybe 3 or 4, maybe 5 years old at that point is when Herod the Great passed away. Now, Herod the Great was not a Hasmonean. The Hasmonean dynasty had ruled for many years there in Jerusalem and in Judea. Herod was not a Hasmonean. Herod actually came, he is a Herodian. He instituted his own dynasty. He came against the Hasmonean dynasty, and he instituted through war, through a vicious campaign, he brought about his own rule there in Jerusalem. You can see a bit of who Herod was there in that. Herod was willing to shed blood in order to purchase his own kingdom. He was willing to kill people. He was willing to go to war to establish his own authority, his own right to rule over the people of Jerusalem. He viewed himself as king over the Jews. He's fought for this. He's killed for this. He's had kinsmen die for this. So you can imagine he would be willing to kill for this again. That's who Herod the Great was. And it says further that he was king of Judea, Bethlehem in Judea. And it says, behold, wise men from the east. Now, we don't know exactly where these wise men came from. The word wise men in the plural in Greek is the word magi. In the singular, it's magi. That's where we get our word magi from. It literally means great one in Persian. It means sorcerer. The idea is that these men who came from the east, those from the Orient, they probably came from Babylonian descent. You remember in Daniel chapter 1 through 3, you see that Nebuchadnezzar has surrounded himself on all sides with magi. He has surrounded himself with sorcerers, with magicians, with men of science and astronomy and astrology. They mixed all of these studies together and even dabbled in very dark things, satanic things. These men obviously had come into contact with God's word, with the Old Testament, with the Hebrew scriptures. You remember that the book of Daniel is all about when the Israelites have been taken into captivity there in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, he gets thrown in the lion's den. He gets brought out. God protects him. Daniel rises up to second in command, and he was one of the king's wise men. He was the wisest of them all. And you see that Daniel is a servant of the Most High God. I am certain that Daniel had taken a copy of the Old Testament scriptures, of the Hebrew scriptures with him, and the Babylonians became very familiar with Old Testament scripture. And specifically, these magi who had descended from the Babylonians must have been keenly aware of prophecy contained therein in the Old Testament. And so as these men are aware of the Old Testament prophecy, they come across a verse like Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I'll read this for you. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. So it's a word of prophecy, isn't it? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. That's another name for Israel. And a scepter, a ruler, shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So you see that these Babylonian descendants here, these magi, they are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They understand that at some point in the future, there is going to be a star. They take that very literally. There is going to be a star that rises out of Jacob. And so they are looking. As you look at this verse here, look at verse 2. It says, they came and said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They recognize that because this star has risen over Jacob, that this has signaled the coming of that one who was coming in the future. He's here now. The scepter has risen for Israel. And so they are looking for this king of the Jews. For we saw, the end of verse 2, for we saw his star when it rose. You get that picture there? They're not just seeing the star at its peak in the sky. They actually watch it rise, which tells you something, doesn't it? It tells us that they were looking for this prophecy to be fulfilled. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Savior of the Jews, for the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world, the Anointed One of God. They were waiting in expectation. They saw the star not just at its peak, they saw it when it rose. They are waiting in expectation. And yet you look, it says in the days of Herod, there in Bethlehem of Judea, after Jesus has been born, Jesus is probably upwards of 2 years old. And you see from the rest of the text, Herod and all of Jerusalem has no idea that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been born in their own backyard. It says in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not know him. So you see already this contrast here. Herod and the Jews, they are not waiting expectantly for a Savior to come, for the King of the Jews to come and rule over them. But you do have some pagans from the Orient. You have some Gentiles from the East, and they're waiting, but not the people of God. Right under Herod's nose in his own jurisdiction, in his own kingdom, there has arisen another king. And these wise men come into Jerusalem. You can imagine the picture here. As these wealthy wise men from the East come in, imagine the entourage with them, the treasures, the beasts of burden, the security with them, the guards, the carts that are following them, all of the different things that they are bringing from the Orient, all the treasures that they are bringing with them. Suddenly, they just stroll right up in to Herod's kingdom, and they say, "Where's the King of the Jews?" You can imagine Herod's response. "You're looking at him." But they're not looking for Herod, are they? Say, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" So look at what it says. They said, "And we have come to worship him." Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Why was Herod troubled? He sees this king who has been born to be a threat to his kingdom. He sees this king that has been born to be a threat to his kingship, to his ruling ability over the people of Israel. It says all Jerusalem is in uproar. All of Jerusalem is troubled about this very same thing. They pay no attention to Jesus whatsoever. He's born in their own backyard, but they pay no attention to Jesus whatsoever until other people come and pay attention to Jesus. Until these magi come from the East and pay attention to Jesus. Then Herod says, "Oh, a king born? We need to find out about this." You know, it brings us to a very practical understanding here, doesn't it? There are many people who pay absolutely zero attention to Jesus Christ any time throughout the whole year until Christmas time when other people pay attention. The same reaction as Herod, the same reaction as all of Jerusalem, pay no attention to Jesus until other people start paying attention. And you'll notice that Herod and all Jerusalem, they pay attention to Jesus not out of a genuine, sincere affection and desire for him. They're troubled by Jesus. The only reason that they are acknowledging Jesus is because he seems to be some sort of threat to Herod's kingship, to his kingdom, to their comfort, to their stations in life. You bring in another king, guess what? You also bring in another cabinet. You bring in other rulers, other secretaries. So all these people begin to be very troubled, very upset, because they are fearful of a new king. They are fearful of surrendering kingship, lordship over to someone else. But the fact of the matter is, just as I've already told you there in the beginning, those that reject the Lord, they also lose their Savior. These people are going to reject Jesus and receive Herod instead. But when they reject Jesus as Lord, they lose the Savior of their life. They lose the one who can save them from their sins. Look at verse 4 through 6. This is Herod's practical response. It says, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." So you see the picture here. Herod says there's a king to be born in Judea. "I haven't heard of this. You say that you have read this in the Old Testament. You've read this in the Hebrew scriptures. So I'm going to go get the chief priests. I'm going to go get the scribes, the most learned theologians of our day. I'll be right back. I'm going to go assemble all of them." So you can imagine here the Sanhedrin and all the scribes, they gather together, and Herod begins to ask them, "The Old Testament, the Bible, where does it say that the king of the Jews is to be born, the son of David? Where is he to be born?" Look at what happens. Verse 5, it says, "They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet.'" This is Micah 5:2 that they quote. "And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's interesting, isn't it? They have no idea that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been born in Bethlehem when he is already, the Gospel of Luke shows us, Jesus has already been brought to Jerusalem, to the temple. He has been declared the Son of God by at least two people there in the temple in Jerusalem, and they have no idea that he's there. They're not waiting expectantly for him, but you ask them, "Hey, what does the Bible say about the Messiah? Where's the Messiah to be born?" You can imagine there in that room, the gathering of those chief priests and scribes, you had a number of hands go up and say, "Oh, I know the answer. I know the answer to that question. Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem of Judea." You see, they're ready to answer the question. They're just not so ready to meet their Messiah, are they? They're ready to answer Bible trivia, not ready to meet their Maker. Think about this for a second. These men are ready, willing, and able to answer this Bible trivia, but they are not ready at all to meet their Maker. We got to be very careful about the things that we put our trust in. I am afraid that there are many people, especially in the southern United States, who can answer some Bible trivia, who know about the God of the Bible. They just don't know the God of the Bible. They're ready to answer Bible trivia. They're just not ready to meet their Maker. Many of us, many people in the southern United States are raised in church, raised with at least a modicum of biblical knowledge. You know how to answer Sunday school questions. And if we are not careful, we can put our trust in the fact that we know facts about the Bible. We can put our trust in the fact that we know the church answers. We know the right answers. Do not find security for your soul in the fact that you can answer biblical questions. If you were to find security for your soul, you find it in the fact that you know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know him personally. You have truly surrendered to his lordship. It's one thing to be able to answer those questions. You just look at the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted, you know who tempts him? Satan. You know who knows the word? Satan knows the word. He is left and right quoting scripture. Satan is not submitted to the lordship of Jesus. Don't put your faith and your trust in the fact that you can raise your hand and say, "I know the answer." It's not about knowing the answer. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about knowing the Savior. It's about knowing the Lord. These men are ready to answer Bible trivia. They're just not ready to meet their Maker, are they? Look at verse 7 through 8. Herod's response here to this newfound knowledge. Then Herod summoned the wise men, underline this, secretly. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Herod is going to cloak the malignance of his heart, his ill intentions, his murderous desires. He cloaks that in religion, doesn't he? He feigns the desire to worship, and he really hates God. He really hates the idea of somebody ruling over him. He hates the idea of God having lordship over his life. And so he says, I'll go worship Jesus too. And he summons these wise men secretly, it says. So that makes us ask the question, doesn't it? Why did Herod summon the wise men secretly? I think the answer is pretty plain there, don't you? He summons these wise men secretly because if he does it publicly, everybody in Jerusalem knows who Herod is. They know Herod's not interested in there being another king in town. They've seen Herod shed blood in order to secure his kingdom. They know he's a bloodthirsty man. They know he's vicious. They know of his ambitions. They know of the hypocrisy of what he's going to try to tell these wise men. So Herod summons these wise men secretly. He's going to have a little wink in his eye, a whisper out of his mouth. He's going to think that he says these things behind closed doors and in the dark, and that it is hidden from all these people and from God. But you know what we're doing right now? 2,000 years later, we are reading about this secret meeting. Not so secret, was it? Nothing secret from the eyes of God, is it? That's why this is in God's word. Herod thinks that the most devious, murderous act of his life can be done in secret and nobody's going to know about it. But it is written in the annals of Scripture, in the canon of God's word forever, for eternity, for all people to see forever and ever. This ought to put the fear of God in us, that the things that we do when the door is closed and nobody is there, the things that we do behind the secrecy of a computer screen or a cell phone or a private conversation, nothing is hidden. Nothing is truly secretive. Everything is seen plainly to the eyes of God. You remember when Jesus was with his disciples and he warned them of the leaven of the Pharisees. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the disease that reeks among them, which is hypocrisy. They say one thing, but behind closed doors, they act another." Look at what Jesus says. I'll read it for you in Luke chapter 12, verse 2 through 3. Jesus says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed in the housetops." Who you are in the dark ought to be who you are in the light. You ought to be the same person no matter who is around because you live under the truth that God is always around. God always knows. We ought to be people of the utmost integrity, doing the right thing. And God help us when we are different behind closed doors. God help us when we talk differently when we're outside of the presence of the people of the church. God help us if we talk differently in the break room at work or in the locker room at school. God help us if we talk differently to our spouse or to our children than we would be willing to talk in public. We ought to be people of the utmost integrity, every one of us, myself included. Why? It's not because you're here or because I'm there. It's because God is always here, God is always in our midst. That's a hard one to swallow. But that ought to put the fear of God in us. You know what the good truth is here? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So Herod summons these men secretly, ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He's calculating here, isn't he? That's what ascertained means. He is calculating the time. When that star appeared, that means the child was born. So it appeared sometime maybe upwards of 2 years ago. You can see this in his calculations starting there in Matthew 2:16. He's going to have all the children, all the male children, 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem and in all the region, just to make sure he's going to have them put to death because this one who has been born, the Christ who has been born to be king over the Jews, he is a threat. He is a threat to Herod's kingship. He is a threat to Herod's autonomy, his ability to rule over himself and other people. He is a threat to the people of Jerusalem, their comfort, their stations in life, and he would gladly, willingly shed blood to preserve his own comfort, to preserve his own autonomy, his own self-rule. He has no problem putting babies and infants to death to preserve himself. God help this country. Because before we are too quick to point a finger at Herod the Great for putting babies to death in order to serve his own self-seeking ambitions, we ought to look in the mirror of our own country. There are people every single day, men who encourage it, women who do it, and people who pay for it, a government who subsidizes the murder of children in order to preserve self-rule and comfort and station in life because I'm just not ready to raise a child. I'm just not ready to take responsibility. I'm just not ready for anybody to tell me what to do. Those who put babies to death today do the same thing that Herod did all those years ago. It was murder then, and it is murder now. The wonderful truth of the gospel is this, that for men who have encouraged and participated in the murder of a baby, if they will but repent and ask God, he will forgive that sin. He'll give you a new life in Christ. For women who are struggling now with the grief over that terrible decision, you can come to Christ and he will forgive you too. The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But make no mistake, the first thing you have to do is admit that it was a sin against God. You ask him to forgive you. The Bible says that he will. Just as Herod would have gladly put Jesus to death to secure his own self-autonomy, there are many people today who hold Jesus Christ in contempt, not because they don't believe in him, but because they refuse to surrender to his kingship over their own life. They say, I'm not going to do what the Bible says. I'm not going to live under the lordship of Christ. And so they hold Jesus in contempt, and they hold those who follow Jesus in contempt. Just the same way that Herod did. They reject their Lord. But when you reject your Lord, all those who reject their Lord lose also their Savior. If you cannot surrender to the kingship of Christ over your life, you cannot receive him as Savior of your life. God will forgive no one of their sins who spurns the name of Jesus and will not follow him because he has given him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and tongue confess that he is what? Lord. If somebody wants their sins to be forgiven, they must first acknowledge Jesus as king over their life, something that Herod was unwilling to do, something that Herod's sons were unwilling to do, something that the majority of the people in Jerusalem were unwilling to do. Remember that some 30 to 33 years after this, they put Jesus to death because they are unwilling to surrender to his lordship. Even after seeing all the miracles, they're unwilling to say, he's the Son of God. He has the right to rule over us. No, they mount up false witnesses to say he's blaspheming, and they put him to death. And Jesus, in all of his grace, says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. God is willing to forgive people who come and surrender to the lordship of Jesus. Look at verse 9. Look at the joy that these wise men find in receiving the Christ that is born in Bethlehem. Verse 9, it says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. God is always faithful to the end, isn't he? Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Say, the Savior of the world has been born, and God has led us to his doorstep. And they are overflowing with gratitude and joy because they have found the one who will save them from their sins. They have found the one who is going to hold the scepter over the world. They have found the Christ of God. There is no greater pleasure or joy in all of the world to be enjoyed. No greater pleasure than when you understand and receive that God has sent Jesus to be king over you. There is no greater pleasure to be enjoyed. Not anything that we can enjoy in this life will bring you exceeding and even great joy, like the lordship of Jesus over you. You know a fundamental difference between Herod, King Herod, and King Jesus? Why people are joyous to be ruled over by King Jesus and they just tolerate King Herod? Because Herod is willing to shed blood in order to purchase his kingdom. Herod is willing to put people to death at the drop of a hat if they threaten his lordship. Jesus, on the other hand, doesn't kill to secure his lordship. Jesus dies to secure his lordship. Jesus dies for his people. That's why he's called the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. What does Jesus say? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And here's King Jesus laying down his life for us. When we talk about Jesus as Lord, that is not a burdensome thing. That is a gloriously burden-lifting truth that Jesus is king over us because our king dies for us. He gives himself for us. It is glorious and good to love Jesus and be loved by him. And Jesus says, when his joy is in us and our joy is in him, then will our joy be complete and full. Jesus dies to secure his lordship and his kingdom, and he is validated when God raises him up from the dead. And so these magi rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Look at verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? They fell down and worshiped him. Who do you worship? You don't worship kings, do you? When they fall down and worship Jesus, what are they recognizing? They are recognizing his deity. They are recognizing that he is from God. He is of God. He is God. So they fall down in worship and they recognize his deity. Look at what else they recognize. Not only that Jesus is God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Look at the rest of verse 11. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, they offer him gifts, not in recognition of his deity. They offer him gifts that are fit for a king. They are recognizing his kingship. They are recognizing his lordship. They recognize Jesus as both God and King over their lives. It is one thing to recognize that there is God in heaven and Jesus at his right hand. There is another thing entirely to recognize him as King over your life. And these magi, in all of their glory and all of their wealth and all of their treasure, they sacrifice it willingly for their King. It's a good thing to them to recognize Jesus as God and King. Look at verse 12. It says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." And being warned in a dream. Why were they warned? Let me ask you that. Herod had no ill will towards these wise men, did he? These wise men are not fearful for their life. They are not warned because God wants to protect their life. They're in no danger from Herod. They are warned because God was protecting Jesus. God was making provision for Jesus. You see that there in those gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. There are many people, well-meaning people, who want to see symbolism in those three gifts. Gold because he's honored as king. Frankincense and myrrh for the death that he's going to endure, to anoint his dead body before burial. And those things are well and fine and indeed even true. But I think the greater significance in these gifts is twofold. One, these gifts are fit for a king, aren't they? These gifts are kingly. Gold, I don't need to describe gold much. It's the most precious of minerals in this world. It is fit for a king. Frankincense and myrrh are both very costly ointments and fragrances. You remember myrrh in Mark chapter 15. Myrrh is given to Jesus as he's hanging there on the cross. It is very fragrant, and it's also an antiseptic. It is used as an ointment to kill pain. And in John chapter 19, you see that myrrh was used to embalm the body of Jesus, to cover his body so that it would not stink as it began to decay, even though he would be raised from the dead. These are very costly gifts. They are in recognition of his kingship. But you know, the most practical understanding of the value of these gifts and the purpose that these gifts were given is not just the recognition of Jesus' kingship. It is God's provision for Jesus and his family. You see, these wise men are warned not to go back to Herod so that they don't identify where Jesus is. God is protecting. God is protecting Jesus. And in fact, in verse 13 through 15, you read that Jesus and his family are told, Joseph is told, take your family and flee. And so Joseph goes and he flees. He takes Mary and he takes his young child and they flee to Egypt, probably go by night in the darkness, get there as quickly as they can, get out of harm's way. Joseph at this point doesn't even know that Herod is going to want to kill all of the babies. And yet what has God done? He has already provided for their needs. Think of Joseph. He is just a lowly, humble carpenter. Jesus is born into abject poverty, born into a barn. They don't have a dime to their name. Joseph is probably just now set up shop in Bethlehem. They've been there for 2 years or less. They're not even settled in their house. And yet now they've got to go to Egypt. Joseph doesn't even see this around the corner, this great need. And yet what has God done? He has already provided for their need before they ever realized that they had one. God had had those wheels in motion as he showed those wise men in the east that a king would be born in Jerusalem. Isn't that how God works so often in our lives? God sets the wheels of provision in motion before we ever realize that we have a need. Could anybody give testimony to that? God providing for you before you realize that you had a need, before you even realized you were in trouble, before trouble came around the corner, God blessed you. And then trouble comes up and you say, God, you knew. You knew what was going to happen, and you took care of me anyway. God is a good king to us. Jesus is a good Lord. It is good to be surrendered to the kingship of Jesus. It's not a burden. It is a burden-lifting truth. Why does God protect the life of the Son of God here on earth as a baby? The simple answer is this: Jesus was appointed to die, but not yet. Jesus was appointed first to live a perfect life, to live the life that you and I don't live. As I turn 30 years old today, I think of my life compared to Jesus's. Jesus did everything right for all those years, never did a wrong thing. And yet I look at my life and I see spatters of right decisions, but I see the mar of many bad decisions. Jesus lives the life that I could never live. And Jesus also died the death for sins that I so deserved. Jesus was appointed to die, but not yet. And after Jesus died for my sins and for the sins of all the world, he would be raised from the dead to give me, who is powerless over death, to give me victory over death. Jesus is a good king. Jesus is a good Lord. God is a kind and gracious, steadfast and slow to anger, abounding in love. God is a good king. Don't miss this truth. When you think about Christmas, when you think about the Christ born in Bethlehem, hold on to this truth, because you have a choice. Everybody has a choice. You can either receive or reject the Christ born in Bethlehem, but all those who reject their Lord also lose their Savior. You see two contrasting receptions of Christ. You see the Magi receiving him in great joy, and you see Herod going on a murderous rampage because he rejects the lordship of Christ. And if Herod never repented of that, he is enduring the consequences in hell as we speak. Would you pray with me?